In quick review, we divided the book of Revelation into 7 or 8 parts. Here they are. It divides very neatly, actually. The first 3, and then the 4th, and then the last 3. The first one has to do with chapter 1, the Lord speaking to the 7 churches. And this has lasted for 2,000 years, this voice of speaking to the 7 churches. It was a living word in the first century and so on all the way to our 20th century now. The word to those churches still speaks, and I'm not going to go into all the ways to understand that, but God's word both applied specifically to those concrete churches in Ephesus and so on, and they also apply to the whole church and in many other ways, not going into all of that. Then we saw that the 7 seals were broken, which would reveal to us the end times. Daniel had sealed up a word that God had given him, and he had the prophecy all the way from the time of King Nebuchadnezzar until the time of Jesus. After Jesus died and left and went on to heaven, he sent back word to John and told him how the rest of history would go. And that's what this book is all about. And therefore, if you want to know specifically details that are found nowhere else, Jesus gives many words about the end time, but here you find the connection between the year 0 or the year 33 when Jesus died or somewhere thereabouts, all the way up until today, in fact, to the end. That's what this is all about. So it helps us because here's the first. He speaks to the churches. He opens the seals. The trumpet is blown. Now this has not yet happened. Here, we must be somewhere in here and here because the trumpet has not yet blown, especially the last trump. Then comes the tribulation of the church, and that is the true church, the bridal church. We'll read all about this. Then comes the bowl of wrath. That is not for the church. The Christians will never see the wrath of God. Amen?
Amen.
The wrath of God is not for the saints. Then comes the punishment of the whorish church, that is the false church, and the beast, and the antichrist system. They betray one another, and God then also judges them. And finally, the judgment of Satan himself, thus ending the age, because at that point glory begins. Now glory has been breaking out on the earth ever since Jesus came, in fact all the way from the beginning. Glory has been increasing. There's been increasing light. And now with Jesus, Jesus said, there's even a more glorious day than the day in which I live. Jesus, when he was on the earth, was certainly glorious, but this is a more glorious age than the one in which he lived, because there are many sons being revealed right now. Because he is building the church, which is more glorious than even dying for the church and gathering the materials and so on. He's now putting together his body, his bride, the temple wherein God may dwell. And so it's a more glorious thing, just as Solomon had more glory than David. So this is a more glorious age. But one day there will be more glory, and the sign of it is that there will be no more evil. That's when full glory breaks out. We get the glorified body and so on and so forth, because there'll be no more flesh, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more evil, no anything against glory. So glory will have its full sway. So that's the book of Revelation. It's a very simple thing, but it helps you to locate where you are in simplicity. It's a hard book to understand until you begin to look at it. Then it becomes rather simple. Ha ha ha. It's a lot simpler than you think, and that's what I want to do, is to help you see that. All right, let's look at these 7 churches. Unto the angel of the church of 1 Ephesus. Now, last time we looked at Jesus, and I told you this is a peculiar Jesus. This is not the Jesus of the past. It's not the Jesus of the future. It is the Jesus now. The only picture in the Bible where you really get a picture of him now, and you notice that he had flaming eyes, and he had a sword coming out of his mouth, a two-edged sword, which is the Word of God. He had white hair. He had a long robe. He had a girdle. He had the 7 stars in his right hand. He had all kinds of things, burnished feet and so on. All right. This Jesus is judging his church. Now, all judgment isn't bad, because judgment can both be positive and negative. In other words, a judge is someone who says good also, as well as not so good. So he calls us to repentance where it's not so good, and he encourages us to hang on and to continue and to grow where we are strong. So this Jesus is interested in the purification of his church. These seven churches, Jesus wants to purify. And that's why he has these special eyes and this special mouth and special hands and everything here. It's a picture or a symbol or a type or a shadow or whatever you want to call it. It's specifically designed to speak to the church. And the Holy Spirit then reveals this Jesus specifically to each church as is necessary. And I'll show you this as we read through the seven churches. You will see a different aspect of our Lord's features or attributes are given to each situation. Much as in the church today, if what this church needs is the eyes of fire, that's exactly what we'll get. And if we need the authority and the power that comes from the angels that are in his right hand, that's the way he'll address us. He will always address us in the most appropriate way, depending on what we need to carry on the work. Whether it's to warn us against something, and the two major things that he warns against are false doctrine and false life. The two always go together. Immorality. One leads to the other. When you live an immoral life, you will always come up with an immoral theology. When you follow a wrong theology, an unbiblical theology, you will eventually end up in immorality. Did you understand that? They go together. Therefore, when someone falls into sin, the temptation is to also fall into false doctrine. Or when they're into false doctrine, the temptation is also that their life will soon follow suit. The two go together. So, Jesus is strong on the fact that the church must be built on pure doctrine and also on pure life. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. That's life. That's something you can see. But don't mistake, a lot of people today are saying, oh, well, we've argued so long about doctrine, let's just all get together in Jesus. Now, that sounds good. I just want to tell you something, it's not biblical. I do agree. We should not be arguing about doctrine. That's true. Because the way we present the gospel is in power and demonstration, not in argument, not in logical reasoning and so on. That's where the early church, by the way, goofed, messed up. That's where the early church lost its power when it began to argue. And Eve and Satan got into it because they started to have a little discussion together. Watch your mind, because that's the way the enemy often comes in. We think we're smart. We think we're sophisticated. Humble yourself under the Word of God. Take every thought captive to the Word of God. Then you will be wise indeed. Hear these sayings of mine and do them. That is wisdom. That's building your house on a solid rock. So, doctrine is extremely important. It's not to be denigrated. It's not to be put down. It's not to be looked at in a negative way. I do agree that many people use it wrongly. I understand. Some people are just, they have head knowledge and all they do is argue about doctrine. All right, that's wrong. But this doctrine of the Bible is a living thing. It's something good and strong. And when the Bible speaks of doctrine, it never speaks disparagingly. It says, those that follow the doctrine. And that means the gospel. That Jesus died and was buried and rose again for me. That's the gospel and that's the doctrine. And that's what we must not lose. And I'll be talking more about this specifically as we move along. All right? So we'll watch these two things as he calls the church to repentance. Unto the church, unto the angel of the church. Remember, he has these angels in his right hand. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, I told you where all of these places are. I keep forgetting to bring my nice map. But here's the Roman Empire, the boot, Greece, Asia Minor. Down here is Africa and the Nile River and so on, and here's Jerusalem and the Dead Sea and all that. All right, over here is the Isle of Patmos where John is as an exile. Then Ephesus is here, and then the little towns follow around in a little circuit. Now those are the seven little, some people say that they were John's churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, put these things down in writing, this is a book, these things saith he that holdeth, and that's Jesus, the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So seven stars means seven angels, and seven candlesticks means seven churches. How do I know that? Because in the verse above it told me that. That's how I know that. This is kind of a code book. Much of the Bible is plain and straightforward. Other parts are a little harder to understand if you only read that one verse. But if you read the whole Bible, it'll all unfold for you. Because what is obscure in one place is clarified in another. And if you come to a part you don't understand, skip it, go around it, come back next week. Just keep reading the parts you do understand. And eventually, if you read enough light, you'll be able to lighten up the parts that were once dark. And that's what we're doing right now when we're looking at the book of Revelation. We're looking at it through the eyes of the rest of Scripture. So in the verse above it says, in chapter 1:20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. In other words, it's a symbol. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Sometimes God speaks in visions. Sometimes he speaks in dreams. Sometimes he speaks in pictures. This is one of those times that he gave John a special vision into heaven. Now, you don't have to describe what a vision is, because there's all kinds of things that are visions, so don't worry about what it is. It's just a vision. John saw something. All right? Here's what he said, and he says this to all the churches, I know thy works. Why is Jesus interested in works? He's going to talk about works. Fruits. I know thy works. Why is he interested in works? Why would Jesus be interested in works? Why isn't he interested in faith? Why didn't he say, I know your faith? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Why does he talk about works when he should be talking about faith? Rick?
James says you'll know your faith by your works.
All right. That's one reason. You're going to say something else?
I was there. I was the evidence from our...
Okay. All right. Works are extremely important because they show whether you have faith or not, don't they? Works do not save us. But if you're saved, you will do good works. Anyone who says, well, I'm saved, but I don't have any good works, is a liar. John says you can't say you love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love man whom you have seen. So the truth is not in you. So if you have faith, then you will have works. They just must come. Works will flow as the sun produces sunshine, so faith will produce works. It's inevitable. It must be so. All right, so he is sifting the works of men. He is looking to see whether those works are befitting of Jesus or whether they're not. Whether those works are in accord with faith or whether they're not. And Jesus has this two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and he's going to divide between soul and spirit, between soulish works and spiritual works, between works of the flesh and works of the spirit, between that which is of God and that which is not. And he's going to make a division because he's interested not for your salvation, but for the salvation of others. Because that's what he's still doing. He's trying to complete his work down here. He's trying to complete this church. He has a work for us to do. I think for a lot of people, it's enough just to be saved. They got their ticket, they're holding it, and they're waiting for heaven to come. They're just sitting on the bench, you know, waiting, observing. But Jesus said, no, I give you a commission, something to do. Go ye therefore, and he gave us a work to do, didn't he? Lots of work to do. He doesn't want us to be idle. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. It's true. If you're idle, something is wrong. Jesus was a doer, a worker, even though this doesn't save you. This is only people that are saved, do them. If you're not saved, we don't expect works from you. If you're not saved, your works are all in vain. We understand that. We're only talking about Christians, those that are born again. This is not the Jesus to the world. This is not the Jesus of the past. This is not the Jesus of the future. This is the Jesus of the church. He's Lord. This is the Lord. All right? I know thy works. How does Jesus know thy works? He means gnosko, I know, I'm intimately acquainted with your works. I mean, you can't hide them. Remember Adam, when he had sinned? You remember what he did when God came in the garden? You remember what he did? He hid behind the tree, you know? He's coming, you know. And he heard the sound of God and he thought, God is so dumb, I can hide from him. Who was dumb? You know, Adam, you know. He forgot that God has those eyes that look around trees, through trees, you know. He has eyes all about. So there's no way you can hide from God. So he says, I know your works, outward ones, inward ones, all kinds of ones. I know everything you do. I know everything about you. I know your heart, I know your soul, I know your body, I know everything about you. I know your works. So now he's speaking to the church because obviously here he expects the church to be sanctified, to be full of good works, doesn't he? He does not expect us just to bump along and then go on home and say, by the grace of God, here we are. He actually expects that the church will produce works that are worthy of the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Not because he has faith in us, but because he has faith in his Spirit that indwells us. And it must be so. It must be so. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Now, I forgot to tell you something. Every time Jesus addresses the church, you know before he says anything what he's going to say and what the church's problem is. Just by looking at the way he described himself, I know what kind of church this is. Listen, look up in verse 1. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. All right, here he is to Ephesus. He says of himself, he's the one who holds the seven angels. Now what does that tell you? What kind of a picture, what kind of an image of Jesus is this? One who holds seven angels in his hand, what do you think he's going to say? Good or bad or what? What kind of a word is he going to give to you? Why would he remind you that he's the one that holds the seven angels in his hand, in his right hand? The hand of, what is the right hand? The hand of authority. So he's going to say something authoritative. It's the hand of authority and power. In other words, I think this church is going to get it. Because he's reminding them, I've got the angels of these churches in my hands. I mean, I've got the whole world in my hands, and I'm telling you that's the way it is. Now listen and see what he says to this church. It starts out pretty good. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Well, now that's good. So he's commending the church of Ephesus. Let's give him a plus. He's commending them. These are good works. Thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. So, they are patient, they do much labor. In other words, this is a good church with a lot of good works. Good works. They're not lazy. And they also try the false apostles, and they find them to be liars. Now that is really something for a church to do. Here's a local church that is able to say, these apostles are false. They have not been sent out, because that's what the word apostle means, apostolos. They have not been sent out from God. They found them to be working for themselves, perhaps greedy, perhaps teaching false doctrines, whatever. They found them, they said, what a church. That is an amazing church that has tested and tried these false apostles and found them to be liars. Now, that's all good. And has borne and has patience and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Boy, that is a tremendous church. I like this church. These Ephesians have patience, that is long-suffering, endurance. They're an amazing group. That's something to look at good. But here comes the negative. But watch out. Nevertheless. Now here's the guy with the seven angels in his hand. He's going to have a nevertheless. I like God because he usually tries to tell you the good part first. Good news, then the bad news. This is the good news. Now here's the bad news. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Because thou hast left thy first love. Because thou hast left thy first love. Now what does first mean? First means initial, but it also means highest. First love means initial love, that kind of puppy love, I guess, or something. When you first fall in love, you know, it's with full passion, with all you've got. You know, these 13-year-olds or, you know, 14-year-olds or 16-year-olds who fall in love with some poster star or something or some football person or something. They just go head over heels, don't they? Well, that first love is so precious because it's innocent, it's kind of pure, it's pure passion, you know. And the parents try to tell them this is only, you know, it's only a person. Oh, John, you know, and they get all, but they're very caught up in this person, and they feel like their whole life would come to an end if the person, you know, didn't notice them, and their whole life is made if they, you know, so on and so forth. Well, that first love is a precious love, but it's not tested and tried, but the passion is good in it, isn't it? That's the kind of love you should always have. Now, God says, never let that love go. A lot of people say, well, when I first met Jesus, I so fell in love with him. I wanted to read the Bible all the time. I just wanted to worship God. I wanted to serve him with all my life. I'd give up anything and everything. And then you meet them 3 or 4 months later, and they're in church. And they've lost their first love. You know church will do that to you? So, you can be all afire, and you get into the old icebox called the church, and the other saints around you, you know, you'll get over it. You'll get over it. You'll get over it, you know. And then they're just enthused about Jesus, you know. And they get up and testify and say some weird things and so on and so forth. But their passion, their love is tremendous. And they ought not to be put down. They ought to be allowed to be extravagant and passionate and so on. And no one ought to go up to him and say, well, simmer down. You know, you got a lot of zeal, but not much wisdom. Don't tell that to a new believer. You know, if anything, you might take them aside and just encourage them. Just say, praise God, you know, and take them aside. And but, you know, but that's good, that first love. But also it means not only the first love, but the highest love. In other words, our only love, it's an exclusive love for the Lord Jesus. An exclusive love, no other gods. You cannot share this love with anyone else. God is a jealous God. He is a consuming fire. He will not share his love with husband, with church, with denomination, with anything good. There is none good but God. He won't let you love a pastor. He won't let you love a teacher. He won't let you love anyone, not even your own children, not even your own life, none but him. Now that's the way it is. And this is the first love that this church in Ephesus had. If you would read the book of Ephesians, you'd get a little insight into it. Then read the book of Acts, you'd get some more insight into this tremendous church in Ephesus. But they had this first love and then they lost it. And that is a description of so many Christians. It's a sad account that people fall in love and then they lose it. This is the way that marriage should be, that it increases as the days go by, that it gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Isn't that true? That's the way it should be. Now you have to have more and more faith to do that. You have to have more and more faith. But that is exactly what God is teaching us, is to not walk by sight. I remember when I first saw my wife, you know, in college, and how attractive and everything she was. And after I got to know her after a while, she allowed me the privilege one day of seeing her in curlers. You know, and you know, it's something different about that, you know. So, you know, that was the real test, you know, to see if I could walk by faith. So, many times as we start this journey, the Lord knows, and that's why he tells us to patiently endure, that there'll be many troubles in the world, and we have to look past the troubles. Jesus said it this way, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And we also have to have our eyes set on Jesus so that anything else in between is seen as beneficial, helpful along the way, and not as a positive hindrance. Nothing can hinder me between me and the Lord. Keep that first love. Never lose that. Never get bogged down with the church. You know, you can get upset with church people. Amen? Amen? You can get upset, really upset. If you want to get upset, join a church. You know, if you want to look hard, you'll find sin's galore. You know, and if anybody ever admires someone else, look out. There's the danger. You know, say, oh, so-and-so. Well, watch out, because it won't be long before so-and-so will be, oh, so-and-so, you know. Because when we make gods of people, when we admire people, we get in trouble. So don't do it. Keep your eyes always on the Lord. If someone blesses you, thank God. Honor them by saying, you know, praise the Lord used you. But hurry away and hurry back and put your eyes on the Lord, because he is the source. They are only vessels. People are vessels. Praise God that he uses vessels. That's good hope for all of us. That's good news. But they are only vessels. No person is ever a source. They are simply vessels. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. This is true of the church. The church has lost its first love. Now, I'm not talking about individuals. I'm talking about the church as a whole. It has lost that fervency, that fire, and that's why it needs to be revived all the time. But the church ought to be in constant revival and not need to be revived every few years, like often marriages too. But because we walk by faith and are maturing, we ought to be going on. It seems to me it's the opposite, that the church today is further behind than when it started. And it has to catch up to where it began. There's something wrong. It's because we've lost our first love. When you fall in love with Jesus, then everything is for Him. It's an exclusive, it's a highest, it's a passionate, it's a sweet love, it's a simple love. You have to lose all pride. To be a lover, you have to be vulnerable, you have to lose all pride, you have to lose everything for the sake of the beloved. Only lovers are going to make it. I tell you, there are storms coming. There are things that are decreed that only a lover will want to endure. Because it says, when the troubles come, many people's love will grow cold. Who once called themselves by the name of Christian, when things get rough, they'll fall away. They'll fall away. They'll look for security. And we see that even happening today. And I tell you, you won't make it either. You can't do it on the basis of your denomination or on some historical faith that somebody else has or something or some pastor you like. You have to have your own faith. And you have to have your own love for Jesus. And you'll make it. When you fall in love with Jesus, you can stand anything. You really can. He'll never tempt you beyond your strength. You'll make it. And you'll do so not just struggling through, barely making it. You'll do so as a king. You'll do so royally because God's way is always good. You'll do so with joy and with victory the whole way because there's never defeat in the life of a Christian who has his eyes on the Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast lost thy first love. I could say this, that Christianity is nothing but a love affair. Christianity is nothing but a love affair. When Jesus was on the earth, He was doing nothing more than making love to His dad and letting us in on it. That's all He was doing. In a very real sense, He said, I don't do anything except what I see my Father doing. And what I hear my Father saying, He was in love with the Lord, with His Father, the whole time, and you got to look in on it, so to speak. Now, you really couldn't see the bedroom. You really couldn't see the intimacy. You really couldn't see the back chambers, but you could see sort of the effect of it. When someone's in love, you may not see them in their intimacy, but when they come out in public, you can see by the glow on their face, they've been with their beloved. You remember Moses up on the mountain when he came down? They said, you know, he's been with God because his face was aglow. And I can remember, you know, when you're dating and, you know, at nighttime and it's all dark and no one can see and you look silly, you know, and there you are. But when you go back, you're beaming and you're aglow and so on. That's the way love is. It so captures you. And don't be offended by this love image because it happens to be the very image that God uses. He starts out with marriage in the beginning and He ends up with it in the end, Revelation 20:2. God is interested in love affair. God is love. So we're not talking now about physical love affair. We're talking about a spiritual love affair. I have this against you, that you've lost your first love. Now that's what God wants out of you more than anything else. That's the highest work you can do. The greatest work is love, because all work is love. Everything that we do is love. That is, it builds up, it strengthens, it edifies. It's something that goes out of us to someone else. God is love, meaning He isn't into Himself. He's love, meaning He's missionary-minded. He's outgoing. He extends out to a community. He has He and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and they decide to invite us in on that. So the Father's in the Son, and the Son's in the Spirit, and the Spirit's in the Father, and, you know, and then we're in them, and they're in us. And that's the love affair, and it's just one big happy family. That's an eternal family. That's the love affair. That's what Jesus is talking about when He says, know the Lord, because God is love. And to know Him is to fall in love. And when you do that, you're not able to stay in control. A lover loses control. Did you know that? When you're passionately in love, you're not able to be in control. You have another that controls you. And that's the way it is. He said, that's what I have against you, is you Christians are too sophisticated. You know, sure, you try apostles and you've patiently labored and so on and so forth, but you're too sophisticated. You're too smart. You're too dispassionate. You're too much in control. You're saving yourself. I want to be your shield. Let me shield you. Let me take care of you. Let me defend you. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Let me be your reward. Lose yourself in me. Fear not. I'll take care of you. And when you're a lover, you do that. And you have nothing to fear, because perfect love casts out all fear. I can tell those that have little love because they're afraid. They're afraid of being sick. They're afraid of losing their jobs. They're afraid of the world coming apart. They're afraid of everything, all kinds of things. Lovers aren't afraid. When you're in love, you don't know that there's a war going on. You don't know anything. When you're in love, you're just kind of, you know. That's the way it should be. Now, you're not out of your mind, but you ought to be in the Lord to such an extent that what He says determines all. You're so fixed on Him. That's why a lover has his head in the clouds, they say, is because I remember when I was in high school and I was in love, I used to go to this girl's house and I used to sing outside of her window. She didn't even hear me. But, you know, I hope no one else heard that, you know, but I used to write poems and you know, walk a block behind. And so, and she didn't even know I liked her, you know. But, you know, I was in love. And so it sort of made me silly. You know, if anyone had seen me, they would have thought I was ridiculous. But I did it late at night when no one could see me. But love makes you do silly things. And it says in the Bible that we are fools for Christ. Because of our great love of Him, we do the silliest things. You know, we're not in control. We don't get to decide what we want to do. He makes all the decisions. And sometimes we do things that even He doesn't want us to do, but it's all right because He judges the heart. Sometimes we do some silly things. Sometimes we're just fools, you know. We want to be fools for Christ, we're just fools. But it's all right because God judges the heart and He looks at the heart. That's the thing He wants most of all is your heart. When you give Him your heart, you've given Him everything. Remember, therefore, verse 5, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Why? Because lovers are workers. I tell you, when you fall in love, you've got energy. When you fall in love, you've got energy. God is love, and when He fills you with His Spirit of love, you are energized, you've got power, you've got authority, you're ready to do anything and everything. I remember when my mother, who became a Christian just a few years ago, after I did, I remember my mother had been sick my whole life. She had been, she had a lot of problems, all kinds of problems. She had been a recluse, which meant she never went out. She did not go out in public. And I remember her house was a mess. She never, even though she was home all the time, she never did anything. And I remember when she received the Lord, that she suddenly became so energetic that she got off of all medicines, and she had umpteen diseases and so on. Suddenly she had none of them. She was healed, just miraculously. She began to lose weight. She began to clean her house. And my dad said, wow, you know, I don't know about this God, but something's happened, you know, and your mom's got it. You know, maybe there's something to this. And Dad began to be open now to God because he saw what's happening. And she had energy galore. She began witnessing. She began talking to, you know, my cousin who was very sophisticated and so on. She began just going to everybody and saying, you know, if you have any problems, Jesus is the answer. My mother had never talked to anybody. But she became a bold witnesser on the street. She would stop people and just say, I love your smile. Are you a Christian? You know, and she just would, and she'd write all this down in letters and tell us all these things she would do. She was bold to tell about her Lord. Now, she's a lover. She fell in love. She found someone that loved her, and then she began to love. She had energy that she never had before. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. That is those initial works that sprang straight from your heart without a lot of thought. You just did them as the Spirit prompted. You know, when the Holy Spirit, when you become a Christian at first, you hear so clearly because you're a lover. Because sin has been removed, you have no desire but to please Him, the one thing needful, to know Him, to see Him, to follow Him, to love Him. You don't have to be a 90-year-old Christian. A one-day-old Christian can have that kind of passion and love and can hear the Lord crystal clear. That's true. And so those first works often are born of the Spirit in such a magnificent way that later on in your life you look back and say, I wonder why I'm not as fervent as once I was. I wonder why I don't hear God as clearly as once I did. It's because you lost your first love. You let it go. Now you see, when the Holy Spirit speaks, usually the first thing He says, that's the Spirit. But we get so smart after a while, so theological, and we've tried things and they failed, you see. But when you're a lover at first, you don't care what fails or succeeds. You just do it out of love for God. But later you become too smart. You begin weighing things and measuring. The Spirit spoke to you immediately. That initial work, that initial voice was probably the Holy Spirit. Not always. You have to test it. But generally speaking, it's the Holy Spirit. If you think of someone who's sick in the hospital, the first thought comes to you, I should go and bake them a cake, or I should go and visit them, or I should write them a card. Your next thought is, oh no, I suppose they get lots of cards. Or you know, you have some other thought that tells you, no, I better go do this first, and so on. And you just let it go. But it's those first works that are born out of that Spirit. And He can speak so clearly to someone who's in love. Remember that first love, repent. Or else, if you don't, now this is not sweet Jesus. This is a Jesus that loves you with all of his heart, and because he loves you, he's going to chastise. He's trying to do it first by word, which every parent wants to do, but if you don't listen to his word, he would like to chastise you with simply a word, but if you don't obey the word, then there will be consequences. Because he knows what's coming. He knows there's a storm coming. He knows there's wrath coming. He knows there's things coming, and he wants his church to be purified. It isn't that he's mad at us. It's that he loves us, and he wants us to be healthy. When my children do wrong, it's not that I hate them for doing wrong. It's not that I'm mad at them. It's that I love them, and I want them to be happy and healthy. If they go around throwing rocks at windows, it's not that I'm mad at them for doing it. It's that I know you're not going to be a happy person if you go around throwing rocks at windows. It isn't that I can't replace the window. I can forgive them for the window. I can put another window in. It's that I know there's something wrong when you throw rocks. Do you understand that? It's not just that I'm angry, you broke my favorite vase, or you broke my window, or this and that. That's not the issue. In the flesh, it might be. But in the spirit, no. It's that someone who does that is going to have problems when they grow up if they think they can just do anything they want to do. No, you must be under the spirit. You must be under love, the royal law of love. And that's what leads to happiness. An obedient child is a happy child. Happiness comes from obedience. I can testify that in my own family with three children. The fourth is yet to be tested. But I can tell you that when they're obedient, they're happy. My children are spanked regularly, and they don't mind it. They've never pulled away. They've never resisted. They've never balked at it. And if you skip it, they come and ask you, aren't you going to spank me? You know. They learn that discipline, structure, limits are good, are healthy, and God is just such a God. God knows that a permissive love is hatred. Permissive love is hatred. When you just simply let someone do what they want to do, you hate them, the Bible says. He that spares the rod spoils the child, yea, he hates his child. Love risks saying something harsh because they love the person. They don't want to see them do something that's immature, or something that's harmful or hurtful to themselves, to others, to the kingdom. So God says, or else. You've said that, I think. If you don't do it, you know, you better do it, or else. Repent, or else. Here's the or else. I will come unto thee quickly. not you know, sometimes God is slow. It says that he's slow to anger. But this is talking to his church now, and he's saying to the Ephesians, I have been slow up till now. But now I'm talking to you through the angel. I want you to listen to the Spirit. This is me, Jesus, talking. If you don't do it, I'm going to come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. In other words, I want you to return to your first love and do it quick. Because you're my church and you ought to know better. And look, you've done all these things. I know you have a lot going for you. This is the one I'm talking to. This is not a brand new church. This is a church that has some labor behind it, some patience behind it, and so on. I will come quickly and remove your candlestick. That is, remove the church itself. Remove the light out of the church. Remove the angel out of the church. Out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast. Now this is something good. Thou hatest the work of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans. Who are they? Well, nobody knows. A lot of people say they know, but nobody knows. But here is a guess, and it's only a guess. I don't know that it's worth anything. But the word Nikos in the Greek, N-I-K-O-S, Nikos, means overcomer or victor, something like that, a victory. And Laos, means people. So if you read it, victory people, it doesn't make sense. You hate the works of the victory people. That doesn't make sense. But if you read it this way, this is also a translation, those that dominate people, those that have victory over people, in other words, I hate the works of those that dominate others. And you see, the church should have authority but never dominion. The church is to have dominion over the works of the devil, over nature, over many other things perhaps. We've been given authority all over those things. Adam was never given authority over other men. I mean dominion. When God gave him dominion, it was over the fish of the sea, or fish of the sea and the beasts of the field, and you know, all those kind of things. animal, vegetable, all the other kingdoms of the world, but not over men and certainly not over God. Those were two areas of dominion he was not given. You are not to dominate other people. You are not to have what he might call authoritarianism over others. You're not to be kings even over others. God wasn't for kings. God used heads of houses who had authority, but he didn't use kings who had dominion. Remember he tried to talk them out of kingship? Because you have one king, God. God's your only king. There's only one Nikos. There's only one victor. There's only one. So we are to have authority without dominion. That is, without control. That is, leaving people free without control or dominion. We are not to dominate other people. And in the church, there are those that would dominate or control the lives of other Christians. In the traditional church, there is a pope, there are then archbishops, and then there are bishops and so on, cardinals and all these kind of things. And then you get your regular guys, and then you have the common man down here. And these are called the laos, the people. I just want to tell you something, that's not New Testament. These are the priests, these are the people, these are the men of God, these are the people of God. That's not New Testament. That is both pagan and Jewish. Now under the Jews we had priests and people. Under pagans we had priests and people. We have a caste system. We have three groups. Top guy, all of his nobles, and the common people. High priest, priests, people. But under the New Testament, one class. All are priests, all are kings, all. One class. Only Jesus is high priest. Only Jesus is king. There is no other. So there's only one class in the New Testament. That's why authority, you can have offices like pastor, evangelist, apostle, and so on, but they're not priestly offices. They're not priestly offices. These are not priests. I am not a priest. I am a priest like you're a priest. I'm a fellow priest. In other words, we're not building a pyramid with the big guy on top and the middle guys in the middle and so on. We're not even building a temple with the people out in the outer court and then the priests in the inner court and then the high priest in the Holy of Holies. We're all in here. Nobody's in here. Nobody's in here because Jesus is in here and he's all alone. And he's broken down this veil, so we're all together. We're in him and he's in us. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? There's no dominion here. There's only the power of the Holy Ghost. There's only the authority of the Word. If I give a word and it has authority, it's only because it agrees with the Word of God. The only authority in the whole of life is not because I'm pastor and you're people. The authority that I have is if I speak the Word of God. If George Ann speaks it, she has authority. Whoever speaks the Word of God has authority. That's the way it works. Now, there are authorities tied to the office of pastor, for example. It is to be honored, but it's not to be exalted, and it's not certainly to be worshipped. It's just simply an authority to help you to do your authority. That's the authority that a pastor has, is to help you use your authority, not to dominate you, not to have dominion. So I think the Nicolaitans were that group of people that we find in our own day who wanted to dominate and bring the church back into the old legalism of caste system, of classes. And it's such a temptation that if that isn't it, at least it would have been one of the likely things. We know it was operating in the early church. I don't know if this word then is a real name or if it's a descriptive name of a type of people in the church which were teaching the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that is, those who dominate others, those who have victory over others. It's a guess. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. God does not say, I hate the Nicolaitans. God does not hate people that dominate others. God does not hate hypocrites. God does not hate murderers. God does not hate homosexuals. God does not hate people. That's interesting, isn't it? But he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And he hates the deeds of his own children when they don't do right. But God does not hate the people. So God is consistent in that he continues to love us and to be a servant, not a master, but a servant unto us. That is lordship. Lordship is servanthood. I am among you as one who serves. All right, the Nicolaitans, they're among you as those that lord it over. And there are groups in our own day, they are right now, there are many of them, many of them, the Jim Jones kind of stuff, but that's just one of the worst features. But there are many others that are much more deadly and much more subtle than that. And they are operative all over the place, and there are many here in our own city. And they are seeking to dominate the entire church. I don't mean part of it, I mean the entire church. These people are ambitious, they have power, and they want to lord and rule it over all Christians. But the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, to him that Nikos, to him that has victory, to him that is a victor, is an overcomer, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, to every church, he's going to give a description of himself. He's going to tell whether they're good or bad. Two of the churches are good. No rebuke. Two of the churches are so evil, no commendation. The other three, are given half and half, like this one. They're given a little bit good and a little bit bad. Shape up the good, or shape up the bad, and so on and so forth. And he just encourages them. God is very special about each church, each Christian, each situation. Isn't that wonderful? We have a God who isn't just in general, like punishing the whole class. Sometimes my kids complain in school. We didn't talk. And yet the whole class had to do some punishment, Well, God's not like that. God doesn't punish the whole nation for your sins. Each man will have to pay for his own. Each man will have to bear his own load, the Bible says. Well, that's true. Even in the Old Testament, God made it clear that the children are the parents, the fathers are eating sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, the prophet said. But it won't be so any longer. From now on, when a man sins, he'll pay for his own sin. And not the sin of Adam or Eve or somebody back there. But you sin on your own. When you sin, it's your own deal. You're free not to sin. Ever since you heard the gospel, you don't have to sin anymore. You say, well, I couldn't help it. My mother was a sinner. My father was a sinner. My grandmother was a sinner. Doesn't matter. You don't have to inherit that in the sense of I can excuse myself because I come from a family full of angry people. That's why I'm angry. I come from a family. You should see my family. Do they envy? How could I help it? Well, psychology would say, "Aw, you poor thing." But the Bible says, you are without excuse, O man, whoever you are. Because when you sin on purpose, you sin willingly, you know what you're doing, you are guilty. Even whether you're young or old, it doesn't matter. You can't say, well, I didn't know what I was doing. It's no excuse. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. So you are under the law of God, whether you know it or not. And therefore, the Bible will be just. Don't worry if you think there's an unjust situation. God is eminently just. He will see to it that no one is punished unjustly. Anyone who goes to hell will know why. There will not be one go to hell who say, this is unfair. God will be glad to re-show the tapes and show all the pictures and all the times that He sought you out and sought to bring you the gospel and gave you an opportunity to humble yourself. And when you said no, when you said no, when you said no, when you said no, when you said no. So not one will go to hell saying it's not fair. God is eminently fair. You'll see it. God will be just. And He is just. He'll give everyone an ample opportunity. In fact, as we read through the book of Revelation, you'll see how many chances He gives them. How many chances? How like a mother, he said sometimes, I would have gathered you like a mother hen with her little chicks. I wept for you. I cried for you. I shouted. I was silent. I did everything I could think of to try to woo you, to win you, to scare you, to do anything. I tried to come to you. I tried to draw you to myself. The one thing God won't do, He won't make anybody serve Him. He won't make anybody. He won't even dominate us. God doesn't dominate. God too is a servant. Jesus is the very image of God, and God comes among us as a servant. Does not desire the death of any sinner. He doesn't want anyone to be punished. He will go out of His way. He'll do everything possible. I tell you, in the end, you will see to it that God has taken every possible step to save someone. You can't say, well, so-and-so didn't have a chance. It may appear that way, but I know that God will vindicate Himself. In the end, you will see. God is eminently fair. So here's the first church. We'll go through the others more quickly next week. And look at the other six. These are very instructive. They tell us a lot about ourselves. These churches are no different than we are. And it's a delight to see how God commends the church for what it's doing and how He's... I think it's wonderful that He tells us when there's something wrong. Don't you? I like to know when I'm doing something wrong, because here I am working away thinking I'm doing something right, and if it's wrong, I want to know. So, because I love God, I want to serve God. My desire is not how much can I get away with God. My desire is I want to please you. So a loving God will come to you and say, that pleases me, that does not. Now, I'm not offended by that. I'm glad to know. I want to know. When my wife tells me, honey, that doesn't please me, I don't say, well, like it or not, that's the way I do it. You know, I did when we first got married. I changed my tune after a while. I said, well, that's the way I love. You know, that's the way we did it in my family. Isn't that good enough? No. Oh. Well, we're not real demonstrative in my family, I said. She says, well, I want you to be demonstrative. Oh. Well, you know, we didn't kiss each other in my house a lot. She says, well, we did in my family. I said, oh. Well, I'm not used to it. Well, get used to it, you know. So I had to learn. It took me a while, but I shaped up. And now I love it. It's great. It's wonderful. It fits. It's something that was foreign and strange to me, but I learned, oh, that's what pleases her. Now, if I didn't want to please her, I'd just say, well, I'm not going to do it. I want to please her. I want to do that which is pleasing to her. So thank you for telling me that you didn't like that or that wasn't helpful. I didn't know that. So God tells us what's helpful, what's not. He will look at. He's doing this in an individual life. He will do this to a church. He will tell whole churches. He will tell whole cities. He's speaking to Fort Worth. He's speaking to this church. He will speak to every church, every city, every country. He has words to every individual, every family, every so on, all the way. God is always talking through His Spirit. This is just the church. All we're talking here is that Jesus is interested in a church to be purified. He wants a pure church, one all for Himself. You know, this has not happened yet. God wants a church where they worship Him in spirit and in truth, all with one voice, you know, as happened on the day of Pentecost and at other times also. That's what God wants of a church. And He wants multitudes of those churches all over that with one voice they can worship and praise God. That's a sweet thing, to be all together in agreement that we could worship God. That has not happened very often. If it did, I bet everybody would be healed on the spot. I just feel that if we ever were caught up in that kind of worship, and I believe we will, I believe that's what God wants for us, is to so purify ourselves that our worship, which grows out of purity, that our worship will just spring unto heaven right out of our heart, and God will be so blessed and pleased that men will be healed on the spot. There will be such a healing that takes place because of that sweet aroma that goes up to God, and there will be a boldness that goes forth from that. An edification and a boldness that goes forth, and the lost will be saved. That's the pattern that God has established, and it works. All we have to do is do the simple things that He says. Repent. You know, remove all the sin from your life. It's so simple. You know, sin is not hard to get rid of. A lot of people tell me, I can't hardly get rid of my sin. I don't believe that. I believe you can get rid of all your sin quickly and tonight. I don't believe you have one excuse to keep one sin one day longer. I don't believe that. And at least I'll tell you this. You at least ought to be making all-out war. If you know of one that's kind of a toughie, then make all-out war on it till it's done. Now, here's what all-out war looks like. Don't just say, God, take away that sin. Go ahead, God. You're not going to do it? Okay, I'll keep it for a while. Don't do that. Say, God, if you don't take away that sin, I'm going to go to my pastor. And if he doesn't do it, I'll go to another one. I'll go to my neighbors. I'll go to my wife. I'll go to someone until they show me all my sin. Because when a Christian sees his sin, he repents on the spot. I'm going to say that again. When a Christian sees his sin, her sin, you will repent on the spot. If you are born again, you will not stay in a sin. Now someone says, oh, that doesn't sound right because I've seen lots of sins and I haven't gotten rid of them. Then I'm going to tell you something. You never saw the sin. Oh, yes, I did. I'm sure I did. Oh, no, you didn't. Because when the Holy Spirit shows you a sin, He shows it to the very roots. And when you see the root of that sin, you will get rid of it because it will be hateful to you beyond measure. When you see it as God sees it, not as man sees it, not as you see it, but as God sees it, it'll cut you to the heart. And you'll be rid of that sin that quick. Pure exposure will cut you to the heart. Praise the Lord. Okay, we're going to close right here. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have loved us with a perfect love. And it is our desire to have that first love, that highest love, that pure love, that passionate love. We want to be known as lovers of God. As those that love You with all their hearts, men and women alike. Lord God, we thank You that You are teaching the men of this church, as well as the women, how to love God. How to say things like, we love You. We adore You. We worship You. Lord Jesus, Christianity is not a feminine thing. It's something very masculine, and the men of this world need to learn how to say, I love You. They need to know how to be tender and soft, even as God is. That strength is not in being macho, but it's in being godly. It's in being tender before God. And we thank You, Lord God, that You're teaching us in all ways to be new men in Christ, to be new women in Christ, to be a pure church, to give honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that like the Ephesus church, we will be patient, we will be strong, we will be long-suffering, we will be able to try the apostles who are false and find them out. We will be able to hate the work of the Nicolaitans, but also that most of all, above all else, that we will return to that first love, that sweet love, that high love, that love that grants You, Father, the first place in our life. No, the only place in our life, our whole life. You're not just a part of our life. You're not just an important part of our life. You're not just the most important part of our life. You are our whole life. And that's the truth. Oh, we love You. Oh, how we love You with all of our heart. And all the people said, amen.